Good morning. So as Bob said, this is the second installment on our look into ethnicity, the gospel and ethnicity, or the Christian and ethnicity. Also looking at just the Christian and diversity. And we're using David Platt's book, Counterculture, as a guide to walk us through our current culture and its view on various things. Right now, its view on ethnicity and race and how that impacts the Christian and the church, and how the church can carry out its mission of being the image bearer of Christ and being the advocate for the gospel in that culture of division that we have around us today. So I'll spend a little bit of time just doing a brief review. It wasn't very long ago that we looked at the first passage part of this. We're trying to look at how the gospel not only provides the context for ethnicity or race, but also how it provides the answer for ethnicity, race, prejudice, and division. And at the time, I referenced Martin Luther King a few times and some of his writings, and one of the quotes we began last time with was him saying, "There was a time when the church was very powerful. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and the principles of pop opinion, but it was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society." So just in review, we began by saying, well, the problem is, as David Platt says, that we come usually in the last several hundred years, we've come to this subject of racism from a godless starting point, as David Platt said. And so that's going to skew everything for us as an individual, as a family, as a church, as a society, as a culture at whole, if we start from the wrong place. And that kind of goes in line with everything we've been talking about at David Platt's book, which is worldview. And that story that you come to see everything through in your life. And if you start from the wrong perspective in your worldview, you're going to end up in the wrong place. And so how do we do a critical analysis of our culture's worldview of race and racism? How do we analyze that and then evaluate the starting point? So we spent quite a bit of time laying that foundation, looking at the defining problem that is an unbiblical worldview, specifically based on, in the last 150 years, Darwinism. And of course, we went way farther back than that, ultimately. But to look at our current culture and how it is viewing race and racism, we took a look at Darwin, his teachings on evolution and the origins of man, his origins of species, and that ultimately leading to a sordid history, a license for mankind to freely administer this theory of favored races and lower races and higher races and advanced races, all because, well, after all, we're just evolved animals and we've evolved of necessity at different rates, and so we can say that some races have more value than others. Therefore, we can delve into eugenics, and we can delve into slavery because of the disparity between the races. And so the embracing of Darwinism brought in a licensure for racism, carte blanche, and the atrocities that followed. And we walked through some of those. Of course, we didn't start with Darwin and the biblical worldview as contrasting with Darwinianism really deals with, well, what's the scripture say about race or about man in general before we get there? And for that, of course, we go all the way back to Genesis and we say, well, what does God say about race? And ultimately, let's see here, there's one race, and we looked at the fact that all men were created from Adam. All men not only were created from a singular man, Adam and Eve, but all men were made in God's image. And all men are in one family. and looking at God's plan of salvation, all men are loved by God. There's no particular race there. All men are protected and valued. So throughout the law, the protection God puts on the sanctity of life is all-inclusive. So God is establishing the equal value of all people groups through His law. And yet we have many people groups. And how did that come to be? And so for that, we leaned heavily on the writings and studies and publications of Ken Ham, as does David Platt. And we said, okay, well, we've got this idea that all men were created by God in His image, protected in their value and their sanctity of life. All men are the recipients of His grace and salvation. And what do we do then with what we see as distinctions in how people look? And so we talked about the people groups and looking at the origins of Adam and Eve and the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of peoples across the globe and how in the genetic world those seclusions of people groups describe or explain why we have thousands of years later distinct looking groups of people. But they all come from a gene pool that started with all of that information in Adam and Eve for the color of your skin and all of your other physical characteristics. And ultimately, besides what we see as humans with our eyes, there's very little distinction. And so Ken Ham had the statistics that we showed that there's a 0.012% difference in all of the gene makeup between the races. So we see a big difference, but when you look at the genes of individuals from different what we call races, there's actually no distinction, no statistically significant difference at all. But of course, as humans, what we see is probably the most powerful thing, so it becomes a quick place to create division. So looking then at the Bible and the biblical perspective on race and people groups, we trace through the origins of man that way. Well, that leads us, of course, to, why do we engage in discrimination or partiality based on these providential distinctions of peoples that we see throughout Scripture? And so we just took a look at the nature of sin in general, and we said, well, the nature of sin is to separate us. And we went all the way back to the garden, and we said, look, Adam and Eve, immediately, as when sin entered the garden, they were separated from their relationship with God. They were separated in their relationship with each other. That was followed through right with Cain and Abel and down through the history of man. Sin leads to separation. Why else? Well, especially the sin of pride. Why else? Well, rebellion against the image of God that we see in other men. And rebellion against and resentment for God's sovereignty. So these were trying to explain what are the real roots of division in mankind based on race. And, Pastor Bernard went right through that passage last Sunday morning in James chapter 2. So if we just turn to James chapter 2, we'll now kind of transition into picking up where we left off last time, which was the gospel and ethnicity. So James chapter 2, where we were reading through last Sunday morning, clearly calls out the sin that is ingrained in each one of us and how it raises its head even in the church body. James chapter 2, we'll start with verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? So here we have in James calling it out right away, even in the church, is partiality and prejudice just based on race? No. We as humans find lots of reasons to be prejudiced against each other. And we referenced a little bit last time about income division. So here you have the poor and the rich and the divisions there. So what I'm going to do now, before we jump into the gospel, is everybody should have got a little piece of paper. So we're going to do a little exercise. So the first thing I'd like you to do on your piece of paper, and I'm not going to be collecting these, no one's going to be looking at these, but I just want to get us thinking about ourselves and our culture and where God has placed us in our communities, thinking of a diversity of ethnicities. If you would, there's three questions I'd like to ask you. I'd like to jot down. So as we talk more about this in the next 30 minutes or so, you can reference back to it. If you want to jot down on as question number one on your piece of paper, if you could take a guess at the demographic makeup of the city where you live. I live in Ypsilanti. So if you live in Canton, Ypsilanti, Detroit, Dearborn, Westland, take a guess at the percentage of the breakdowns of these people groups. Asian, Indian, Black, White, and Hispanic. So if you think, well, I think it's 50% this ethnicity, 50% this ethnicity, we'll look at some U.S. Census data. So the first question is, between these people groups, these five, Asian, Indian, Black, White, and Hispanic, just go ahead and just ballpark off the top of your head what you think the ethnic makeup is in the town that you live in. If you got that done, number two is, go ahead and list one cultural ailment that you feel may plague your ethnic group. Cultural ailment, thinking of a besetting sin. And is there a besetting sin that you think might have taken root in your ethnic group? Go ahead and jot that down. And the third question is the same question, but of a different ethnic group. We're going to look at the gospel and the gospel's role in ethnicities. We're going to look at the church and the church's role in taking the gospel to ethnicities. And we want to be intentional. We want to think about how God puts all that together and for what purpose. We're going to go ahead and move forward. So what's the role of the church? Well, last time we did briefly touch on the first couple points. The role of the church is to proclaim the truth of the law and to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Proclaiming the truth of the law is that there is one true race, and that is the race of the sinful man. No matter how we'd like to dice it and cut it and splice it, the only distinction between us and God is our sinful nature. And that's what we all share. That's the unity that we find, is that we are all fallen sinners. There is one race, and that's the sinner race. The role of the church is to proclaim the gospel, and the gospel in its forgiveness. Psalm 25, verse 6 through 7 says, David says, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." The gospel is a gospel of a God who grants mercy and forgiveness and is willing to forget our sins. And that message has to be proclaimed in the gospel, especially in a culture divided by race and divided by hurts between people groups. And we had alluded to all the discussion that goes on in our culture today, whether it's presentations or seminars given on race or special primetime TV shows or time given in the news media or beer summits at the White House. With none of those can provide the solutions of forgiveness None of those can provide the solutions of forbearance and reconciliation. But it is the church that holds the key and the only solution to ethnicity and race in our culture. The second point we looked at was forbearance. Proverbs 3:3-4, I'll just read this quickly. We read this as a family this week, says, "Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man." Being able to forbear even the persecution that we are brought under. We talked about Jonathan Goforth and his missionary endeavors in China and his forbearance with the Chinese people. Even though they took advantage of him time and time again, it was his steadfast love and faithfulness that he bound around his neck that allowed him to minister the gospel to those people. It's the gospel that can bring forbearance and patience to a people under persecution. And lastly, reconciliation. And I just want to talk about 2 points here under reconciliation. If we can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a lengthy passage. I want to look at verses 11 through 19. And the gospel can bring reconciliation. The only thing that can reconcile the chasm between man. And first we want to talk about reconciliation between the Creator and His creature. So man and God. It's only the gospel that defines what reconciliation can be and how it can be achieved. Ephesians 2, we'll start with verse 11. And I want you to pay attention to the colors on the screen too. So therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, verse 12, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This sounds like segregation. Separated, alienated, strangers, having no hope. But verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create Himself one new man in place of the two, so making or bringing peace. And He might, in verse 16, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So, then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So here, speaking to the Gentiles about this from birth, alienation, completely separated, excluded from the covenant. Now it is Christ and His cross that can bring reconciliation. And what a catalog, really, of the condition that sin brought upon the creature. Of this separation, alienation, complete strangers dead in their sin, right? Who were far off. That has been abolished and reconciliation has been achieved. And so this is the gospel message. Not only reconciliation between the Creator and the creature, but also reconciliation between the creature and the creature. So man and man. The gospel doesn't stop at reconciling us with our Creator, but we can then use the gospel in the weeding out of sin in our own church body, and we can use the gospel in awakening to salvation the unsaved around us to then reconcile us with our fellow man. Christ exemplified this the best in all of His ministry. We think of His teaching of the parable of the Good Samaritan. What did He do there? He was talking to the Pharisees and He said, let me tell you about this individual who is going to go out of their way to be compassionate and show steadfast love on another individual. And who does He use as the good guy in the story? He uses a Samaritan. That wasn't on accident. He didn't just slip with the tongue there. But He was making a very purposeful statement using a disparaged people group to the Pharisees as the role model for godliness. The woman at the well. We'll delve into that deeper, but his ministry and his seeking out this woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, is an example. The Roman centurion, Matthew 8, relays this account. I tell you, many come from east and west, says Christ, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, saying that here the centurion has the faith that he hasn't found in all of Israel. The Syrophoenician woman's daughter, his healing of this woman who was Greek in religion, Syrian in her language, Phoenician in race, and he goes out of her way. She begs him to heal her demon-possessed daughter, and he does, and then in his charge for the Great Commission, and we talked about that, taking the gospel to the nations, which is ethnos, which is people groups. So here Christ, all through his ministry, and much to the chagrin of his disciples, continues to go into these groups that they would rather he not. Right? This is all about Zion and the nation of Israel, right? Well, no. And Christ is going to make that loud and clear. So the church's role is proclaiming the truth of the law, proclaiming the truth of the gospel, and demonstrating the truth of the gospel. Again, we looked at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Actually, let's go ahead and turn there. James 2, 1 through 17. And we read this briefly earlier, and this was where we were last Sunday, and we'll be here a little bit longer. If we look at we'll start with verse 1, and you can read along. James chapter 2, verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in the good place,' while you say to that poor man, 'Stand over there or sit down at my feet.'" Verse 4, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Verse 6, "But you have dishonored or despised the poor man." Look at verse 8. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." We'll come back to that passage. Keep your finger there. But again, the church's role is not just to proclaim the truth from the pulpit, but it is to demonstrate the truth to the watching world. To the watching world that, for one motivation or another, is scrambling for some solution to race relations, and is scrambling to get a grip on why things aren't improving with race relations. It is the church that has the only answer through the reconciliation of the gospel, and it is our role and charge responsibility to demonstrate that to the world. And it's demonstrated very clearly in two specific ways. One, it's found in us behind these doors and in these closed walls in being sisters and brothers of Christ together, regardless of our ethnicities. Galatians 3:26-28 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God." You're not all saints. You're not all going to be in heaven together. You're not all Christians. You're all sons of God. If we're all sons, what does that make us? It makes us all brothers, right? "Through faith we are sons of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ." Christ wipes out the distinctions that we see and put so much priority on. And our salvation makes us brothers and sisters, a bond that is closer than even the blood in our veins. So the first way that we can demonstrate to the world is that it's found that we share a sisterhood and a brotherhood that is unique and can be found nowhere else in the world amongst our races and ethnicities. And the second way is found in that we are the actual body of Christ together. We're not just sons and daughters of God, but we are all one body. If you want to turn over, keep your finger in James, but turn over to Acts chapter 2. And we'll start off right with verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. This is Pentecost 2:1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a rushing, like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Verse 3. And divided tongues as a fire appeared on them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors all the way from Rome, both Jews and believing and proselytes, believing Gentiles, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God." How much more clearly can it get that inside the church, God has thrown together ethnicities, nationalities, people groups, languages as His body? Matthew Henry says on this passage, "Fitly, therefore, is the Holy Ghost given at this feast, in fire and in tongues, for the promulgation of the evangelical law." So for the propagation of the gospel. "Not as that to just one nation, but to every creature. This feast also of Pentecost happened on the first day of the week, which is an additional honor put on that day for the Sabbath day." So just a word of caution, that unity was found in the church, was found on the Sabbath day. And I think we've probably all heard the anecdote that the most segregated day in America is which day of the week? As it said, it's Sunday. Because we look at our church bodies and do we see the Pentecost? Do we see nationalities and languages and ethnic groups thrown together, speaking the words of God? Not that often. So this unity in the body of being all in the same body of Christ. And that's demonstrating the gospel, and that's really demonstrating the gospel within our walls and how we function as a church and a body, but also demonstrating the body without, to others. Going back to James, hopefully you kept your thumb there, James chapter 2, we're going to finish up with the bottom of that passage. James says, after he's talking about partiality, the rich man, the poor man, how we respond to them, are we making distinctions, he says, and judging. "What good is it, my brothers," in verse 14, "if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." What's James saying here? James is, we all know this passage about faith without works is dead, but do we make the connection that he didn't pause even for a breath between talking about partiality in the body of Christ and talking about translating your works and your faith into actions? He immediately transitions from the warning that you are despising the poor whom God has raised up to saying, what does this mean? This means your faith must have actions. The words you say about the body of Christ must translate to how you serve, how you reach out, how you address, how you answer the partialities found in the body of Christ. So the unity that we find within these walls must then translate to action and must be unity that others can see outside of the church. James is writing here to, when you go back to chapter 1, he says, I'm writing to the dispersed tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel who were dispersed around the Mediterranean there. And they're dispersed because of persecution, and they're dispersed because that's where the Jews were after their exile. So James is writing to those who are persecuted. Persecuted racially, for being Jewish. And he's telling them to have charity with the body of Christ and to put actions to their charity. We can look at Matthew, and this leads us into what do those actions look like. Christ says, then the king will say to those in his right, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. This thinking of stranger, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I think it leads us to consider, do we fall in this category, our response to strangers? It's no accident that Christ puts these words here of what our orthodox looks in actual action. A stranger leads us to consider the people groups, the strangers around us, foreigners and immigrants. Let's take a look at some of these demographics. Okay, so you got your card out, I hope. All right, I've only thrown four major cities up here. If you fall in these buckets, this is the 2014 census. So it's just a question of what are we thinking about the strangers around us? What are we thinking about taking water, clothing, feeding? And who is it that we're supposed to do that to? If you live in Ypsilanti Township, here are your numbers, 58% white, 33% black, Indian, that would be from the area of India, the country, 1% Asian, that's all the Asian islands in China, 2%. Canton, 74% white, 10% black, 10% almost Indian. That's right where our church is. Detroit, 79% black, 12% white. Hispanic, approach 7%. Dearborn, 89% white, 4% Hispanic, 2% Asian, and 4% black. I don't know how close you were on your estimates, but just to highlight, so where our body congregates, although we're from quite a wide geographic area, where our body congregates, we have a Indian population of 10%, Hispanic population of 3%, right? Predominantly white, 10% black population. So how does this affect, does it affect, what we do as a church, which reaching without and displaying the gospel without? If we look at a 5-mile radius, there's us right now, Canton Grace Baptist Church. If we look at a 5-mile radius, these colored boxes are languages spoken. So I'll translate for you. The green shade here, this kind of dark green, is about 5% of the people who live in that dark green do not speak English as their first language. The light green, about 10% of people, 1 out of 10 who live in those areas, which the church is in, 10% of those people do not speak English as their first language. Purple, 20%. So it's really, it's about 20 to 25%. 1 out of 4 do not speak English as their first language. Dark purple, right where the Muslim Islamic temple and the Hindu temple are, more than 35% do not have English as their first language in 5 miles of our church. So when we think of ethnicities and what the role of the church is, when we think of welcoming the stranger, do we know who our strangers are? I think it's a legitimate question. And that can be not only what we see with our eyes and what we think of as race, but also just language groups. That's the definition of an ethnos. It's a lingual ethnic group. Going back to that data, this is all of Southeast Michigan now. And these are specifically immigrant populations. South American immigrant population. So of all the immigrant populations, those from Latin America, South America, 75% of all the immigrants in our area. From the Middle East, almost 20%. From India, 10%. China and Asia, 6%. of all those, the number of illegal, to the tune of 100,000 individuals, illegal immigrants in Southeast Michigan is 16% of all immigrants. 100,000 are illegals. So, what is the role of the church? And we are quickly running out of time, but we want to talk about the role of grace and mercy. We're taking the gospel and we're putting into action, as James says. We're putting actions to our faith and works to our faith. And what does it look like? When I think about the numbers that we just looked at, what I think about the most is all of the missionaries that we sent to each one of these areas. Go back. South America, we know these names, Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Cameron Townsend in Mexico and Argentina. The Middle East, as a family we're reading right now through Samuel Zwemer, missionary to the Middle East, started the Arab missions. India, Amy Carmichael, William Carey, Adoniram Judson. China, Hudson Taylor, Gladys Elward, Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth, their work in China. They all went to these areas, reached out to these people with the gospel. Has God brought these people to our doorstep, is the question, so that these peoples can learn of the gospel? We don't have to pack our families and go to China. They've come here to an extent, Middle East, South America. Why has He brought them to our doorstep? Has He brought them here so that they can learn about how to be materialistic? Has He brought them here so they can learn about how to be obsessed with sports? Has He brought them here so that they can learn about the wonders of technology and entertainment? They can pursue leisure and the American dream, really? Or has He brought them here to hear and to see in action the good news of salvation? So grace and mercy, and we'll finish up here. We're back in James chapter 2. We're in verse 13, and James says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." And just thinking of the number here at the bottom, the illegal immigrants, we have issues of politics, we have issues of legislation, we have issues of social impact, but we are citizens of another kingdom. And how does that demonstrated in our interactions with others? And I think James touches on it here, mercy triumphs over judgment in the life of the believer. And in Matthew, in Christ's sermon, he says, "Blessed are the merciful." Why? "For they shall obtain mercy." Matthew Henry says, "We must not only bear our own afflictions patiently, but we must, by Christian sympathy, partake of the afflictions of our brethren and others. Pity must be shown, and bowels of mercy, like in Colossians, put on. And being put on, they must put forth themselves in contributing all we can for the assistance of those who are any way in misery. We must have compassion on the souls of others and help them. Pity the ignorant and instruct them, the careless and warn them, those who are in a state of sin and snatch them as brands out of the burning. We must have compassion on those whom we have advantage over, and not be rigorous and severe with them, on those who are in want, and we must supply them. Which if we refuse to do whatever we pretend, we are guilty of shutting up our bowels of compassion." Isaiah 58:10 says, "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the fingers and the speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday." So lastly, and we're done, is that as we take and demonstrate the truth of the gospel, it must be an intentional pursuit. The gospel compels us as a church and individual believers to find inroads into other ethnic groups, ways to overcome the man-made, sin-made cultural barriers that we cannot just lay down and accept. Christ, again, is the greatest example of this. And we're gonna end with the woman at the well. Christ went to the woman at the well. We can read the account in John chapter 4. Everybody knows how it went. He went to the well. His disciples went to get food because they were hungry. And he starts up a conversation with a Samaritan. Not just a conversation with a Samaritan woman, but he's going to drink the water she brings. And he takes her aback. And after he goes straight for the heart, talks about her sin, reveals himself as the Christ, it says that she went in back to her village and told others about him. In verse 39 in John 4 says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him, in Christ, because of the woman's testimony. And in between that verse and Christ talking, the disciples come back and they ask him for food, ask him if he wants food. And he says, I don't want any food. I already have food from doing the will of my Lord. And they couldn't minister to this woman, didn't know why Christ was talking to her. She goes in, ministers back to the people she came from, and because of the woman's testimony, the gospel says, many believe. He told me all that I ever did, she told her fellow men. So when the Samaritans came to Christ, they asked him to stay with them, and they stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of Christ's word. So I just want to leave on that note. Christ went into that ethnic community, and it was an individual from the community that went back in and was effective in bringing them to Christ. And when Christ, when God puts ethnicities in our body of believers, what is the purpose of that? It's not so we have a diversity and we reflect the census graphs in our church body. It's so that we can effectively reach out into these ethnicities within our body and bring them to Him through the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the time that we could share this morning, looking at the wonderful power of the gospel and how we can reach through barriers, whatever walls that we are, our culture puts up, the gospel tears them down and abolishes them, Father. I pray that you can put in us hearts of champions who want to see that gospel break down barriers. I pray that you would give us an appreciation of the place that you've put us, whether it's in Canton, Michigan, or Detroit, or Westland, or Dearborn, or Ypsilanti, the place that you've planted us, the strangers and aliens that, of your truth that are around us, and that you would give us a burden to reach out to them and share with them the only gospel of reconciliation that there is, and that's the truth of the cross through Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.